All right, let's go ahead and open up our Bibles this morning to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Yes, we are moving out of the Christmas season now into Exodus chapter 20. We've been going through highlighting different parts of the Ten Commandments, and we're going to continue looking at this week. Now, last week we looked at do not murder, I hope everybody learned a good lesson from that. Although we did dig into more than just do not murder, but obviously murder is bad. Don't do that. This week we're going to be looking a little bit closer at adultery and coveting as they are intertwined. But if you want to look with me at Exodus chapter 20, I'm going to read starting in verse 13 through verse 17. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. So we begin here with the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Now, adultery is when a married person has a physical relationship with another married person. Come on in. How you doing? Come on in. We're in Exodus chapter 20 this morning. All right, so here we're looking at the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Now, adultery is when a married person has a physical relationship with another married person. Now, this is physical adultery. But did you know that there is another kind of adultery? It's spiritual adultery. Now, spiritual adultery is when you claim to have Christ as your Savior, but you're still friends with the world. It's kind of like that. I have one leg in on one side and one leg in on the other. And yeah, I'm going to church. I'm doing the church things. But man, I've got these things I'm really holding on to here. I'm still indulging in sin in this life of the world. But at the same time, I can say, well, I claim Christ on this other. James chapter 4 and verse 4 says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So in other words, God is saying, look, you can't have both things. You can't have the cake and eat it too, in a sense. You can't have this and have part of me. It's either me or nothing. So there are many people today who have one foot in the door of the church and one foot in the door of the world. So they want the perks of Christianity. They want all of the great things that Christianity provide while still having everything that their neighbor has at the same time. And yet God here says you can't have both. God knows their heart. God knows our hearts. And he demands that it's one way or another. You cannot have both sin and righteousness. Sin and righteousness do not parallel. There's nothing that they can come together with. It's like Velcro. I just heard Velcro. So it's a great connection. Sin and righteousness don't pair together. They just do not stick. Now, the very essence of adultery is unfaithfulness. And spiritual adultery is no better. It is unfaithfulness to God. Now consider God's statement to the Israelites after they abandoned for their own sinful pleasures. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 21. It says, how the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now they are murderers. And think about that, God's perspective to be like, you guys said you were faithful, but now that you have become unfaithful, you are no good. You're basically like murderers. Now this example, the harlot or the prostitute, as we would say today, was in a covenant with God, that spiritual covenant that the Israelites had with God, just like in a covenant relationship with their spouse. And yet they chose to be unfaithful and walk away from their first love, defiling the marriage covenant. So they said that they would be faithful no matter what. It's just like when a husband and wife says, I'm going to be faithful to you no matter what, and they walk away. When we do that with God, we are doing the same thing. We are walking away from the relationship and saying, you're not good enough. I want instead what I want. Have you ever heard the phrase, the grass is greener on the other side? And we think about that little plot of land. As I picture that in my mind, I'm thinking of a square plot of land with a white picket fence. Maybe not picket fence, the kind that you have for horses. What's the other kind of fence? I don't know what it's called. Does anybody know what the other fence is called? Let's call it a horse fence. Electrical. It's not an electrical fence. Now, all forms of adultery are like straddling the fence. You're not going to straddle. Nobody's going to straddle an electrical fence, okay? But you're straddling the fence, so you're kind of hanging up on that beam that's going across, and you say, right now, I want a little bit of this. Right now, I think it's good to have a little bit of this. So you're looking a little bit at your temptation here. This is where the temptation is leading me to, but I know that I need to have as well some godliness in here, so I'm going to have a little bit of both. Let me encourage you, don't even look at the other side. And the problem is that when we look at the other side, it catches our gaze. And we go from just having kind of a peek at it to looking long and longful at it. And when we start looking longful at something, that is when the temptation greatly comes into our mind and our hearts, and we no longer are saying, you know, I just want a little bit of this. We want a little bit more and a little bit more. And that grows, that temptation grows in our heart. And many people in the world will say it's okay to look, you just can't touch or you can't indulge. But they don't get that philosophy from the Bible at all. They say you can enjoy this as long as you don't end up doing it, because you do it, you might go to jail or something might happen. But you can gaze. But God says, don't gaze, don't even look at it. You know, it's not that we can't notice things, because we're in the world, so we're going to notice things. But it's important that we don't stop, take that second or third look, and just continue to look and wonder, I wonder what it would be like. Because then we start gazing and really giving our attention to those other things. And our mind has a seed of temptation that is planted, and it begins to grow. Now, you are beginning to wonder about the possibilities. And the problem is that when we begin to gaze at the other side, we grow that temptation in our imagination. You know, the Jeremiah talks about how the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The problem is that once that seed goes in there and we say, you know what, it wouldn't be bad. Would it be all that bad? And we start playing with these ideas as to how much we need this thing or how good it might be for us. And then we start to compare the color of the grass. We're like, you know what? Actually, the grass on the other side is a lot more green, you know, and it's maybe that Kentucky bluegrass that grows a lot thicker. And I'm looking at this and the structure of this is so much better. And there's so many things that we start comparing with and saying, I think it's going to be a lot better. I think it's okay for me to cross this line, where scripture tells us don't do it. Don't start playing with it in your imagination. Don't let it go. You can still sin even within your imagination. Sin isn't just when you start doing something physical. We can sin all kinds of things in our imagination. Be careful that your gaze isn't pulled away by those things on the other side of the fence. Let me ask you this. What is it called when we desire something that does not belong to us? What's that? Covet, that's correct. So again, adultery and coveting are directly linked. Now, in adultery, the spouse will look at someone else and covet them or something about them and seek to have that relationship outside of their already committed marital relationship. They will justify in their mind why it's necessary, why they need this. Now, let me ask you this. The action of adultery first begins where? Whether it's spiritual adultery or physical?
In the heart.
In the heart. It always begins in the heart. Now, in scripture, oftentimes it'll say in the heart, but whether it's in the heart or in the mind, it's in the core of our being. So it begins here. The temptation to engage the mind, and then it builds in the imagination until it produces the action of what we're thinking about. Whether it's, it doesn't matter what it is that we're coveting, you know, as we're thinking about keeping up with the Joneses, you know, they get all these things. You know, we might think, you know, I just don't have that much money this year, and yet I know my neighbor was cashing in on all of the things on Black Friday on Amazon, and they waited in line at Walmart, you know, until from 3 a.m. I don't know why anybody would do that anymore, but we want what we see other people have, and we're like, oh man, I really need that. I really want, until it works out in our hearts to just go and do that thing. Now, typically, adultery happens when we're not satisfied with what God has given us. Not suggesting that the moment we become unsatisfied that we go looking for something else, but it starts there. That seed is planted when we're not satisfied. Now, again, it's hard for us to talk about being satisfied coming right off of Black Friday and everybody shopping and looking for all the things that they need for this next coming year. But we need to be careful still that we don't let our minds and our imaginations wander onto things that God hasn't provided for us. We need to be very careful because our imaginations do wander at times, but we need to make sure that we lasso them in and keep them in check, that they don't go off on their own and pull us down into sin. Now, the late author and pastor Warren Wiersbe once wrote, "Where two people love the Lord and love each other, God can guide and bless them. It is not a 50-50 arrangement because two become one. Rather, it's a 100% devotion to each other and to the Lord." And I think that's a great quote here. I really like this quote. It's a great reminder that in marriage, you're not just giving 50% to try to come together to make this 100%. You're giving to that other person 100% of you. And it's a great reminder to us in our spiritual relationship with God, we are giving Him 100% of us. We're not just giving Him that 50% and then we're saving that other 50% for whatever else we want. We're giving Him our full selves, our mind, our body, and our spirit. Now, last week we talked about murder. Again, where does murder begin? In the heart, in the mind, in the same place that it does for adultery and coveting. Let's turn together to another book. We're going to go over to James. James chapter 1. James in the New Testament, near the back of the New Testament. Hebrews, James. James chapter 1. And let's begin here in verse 12. It says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Now, there is a purpose in our temptation. There's a purpose in our temptation. A lot of times we might be like, why in the world do I even have to face this temptation? There's a purpose in it. Now, for those who endure, those who overcome the temptation, who have proved themselves to stand firm throughout the test, they will receive a special reward by God in heaven. Temptation isn't there to pull us down. It's there to test us and to help us overcome. It's like when we have the little things in life. If we don't have the little aches and pains in life, if we never had little aches and pains, when we have the bigger ache and pain, we'd be like, oh my goodness, I'm going to die. But if we had little aches and pains, we'd be like, whatever, it's just another, you know, ache kind of thing. Especially us guys, as we get older, our backs. I don't know if anybody else is experiencing this, but I used to be able to lift things really easy. And nowadays it seems like here in my 40s, as I go to lift something, I'm like, oh, okay, I never felt that before. It's tweaking a little bit. and it's not as comfortable. Now, let's look together at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So God never tempts us, ever. God works in and through situations where we have been tempted, but he never delivers that temptation to us. That would go against his very character. God would never encourage us to sin. God encourages us to be righteous. Now notice that we can only be tempted when we are drawn away by our own desires and enticed. Now there are always things in this world that you can be tempted by. Anything that you want, technically, like chocolate, if you say, you know, I really love chocolate, you can be tempted away by chocolate, especially if you're watching those commercials, those holiday commercials lately. They're like, oh, let's get you in and get you to come buy our whatever. You know, Tracy and I were watching a stupid Christmas movie the other day on YouTube because we didn't want to rent it or buy it because it was really dumb. And they had a commercial that came up, hey, use our yacht. Some kind of yacht service for like millionaires and stuff. You can come vacation on our yacht. And Tracy's like, they realize that this is YouTube, right? That we're just renting or we're using these things for free. I mean, do wealthy people, I feel like they're using this on the wrong spot. Why would they advertise, come spend $1 million on our yacht for a vacation to those who are just watching freebie stuff on YouTube? It seems like the wrong place. But commercialism is always working to get us to be unsatisfied with what we have. You need the new thing. You always need the new phone and the new gadget when it comes out. Get rid of the old and get the new. You know, Lexus is having an awful lot of commercials about how you can fall in love with your family again if you buy a new Lexus this month going into December. I'm just like, this is ridiculous. But they look to get our attention and draw us away. And we need to be really careful. We need to check ourselves. What is it today that tempts you? What desires are you naturally led to? You know, some things tempt us that really shouldn't tempt us at all. Things that God has already instructed us in our lives to give up, and we're still holding on to a little bit. Satan knows what we're holding on to, and he's going to tempt us even harder with those same things. Now, notice in verse 15, it says that desire has begun with a little seed, but eventually it grows and it gives birth to sin. And sin, we all know, leads to death. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Look with me at verse 16. It says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Now, in other words, be content with what God has given you. Be content. Be satisfied with that little patch of grass and don't start gazing at the things on the other side. These things lead us to such danger. Now, let me ask you this. How do we keep from getting distracted by the world? And we're going to look at that here over the next couple of minutes. How do we keep from getting distracted by the world, especially in this land where we are constantly being bombarded with advertisements and thoughts that things just aren't good enough? Well, number one, we need to be content. We need to be content. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6 says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." Godliness with the fact that we are content with what God has given us is a great gain for us. It means that we don't have to go searching for something else. God has taken care of it. Philippians 4:11 says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." And that was the Apostle Paul, who had gone through so many things, had gone through shipwreck, and he'd been beaten and tortured and so many different things. And yet he said, you know what, I don't really need anything. I've learned to be content with whatever it is that God gives me. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus said, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." In other words, be content. Be content with what God has given you. Seek continually godly things. And these things are going to be less of a struggle. The things of the world are going to be less of a struggle. The worldly things are going to be less of a struggle when we're setting our affections on God and building up our treasures in heaven and thinking about him just letting, you know, taking care of us and being content with whatever he has given us. I know we are often, for me, I'm an old truck guy and I don't have a truck, and I'm often thinking about the blue truck that I'd awesomely would really want. And my wife has told me that one day we can have a blue truck if we were living not in California. So, but the Lord has us in California where it's hard to park really big trucks. So I need to be content with the minivan that God has given me and the fact that I can still cram a lot of stuff inside that minivan, which is nice. But I need to be content. Number two, we need to be careful. We need to be careful. We need to be careful not to put ourselves in a place that lead to temptation. I've heard from people over the years about these things, like that new job or the new home or the friendship that has many different opportunities for temptations. But don't worry, they won't get distracted from what is most important. And yet many times I hear back from them that they got distracted or they fell or something happened because of this something new that was placed in their lives. And some, many times it's something new that was in their life that they didn't pray about, but they really wanted, so they accepted it. We need to be careful with those things. And when we put ourselves in situations that have temptation nearby, we often find ourselves eventually getting tempted and many times falling into that sin in some way. Job chapter 1 and verse 1, it was Job. He said, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil." Now the word shunned means that Job turned away from evil. In the King James, it says eschewed. It basically means that Job had nothing to do with it. He didn't want to look at it. He didn't want to go near it. He went a mile out of his way to stay completely away from it. And we need to be doing the same thing in order to protect ourselves from sin. Don't be afraid to take another route to your house if you're struggling. You know, if maybe I often think of being on a diet because many times I need to be on a diet. But we have Dairy Queen right at the end of the street. And if I drive past that Dairy Queen, we're like, man, I could just stop in for a Blizzard. It wouldn't be so bad. But I can also take another route that, yes, takes me out of the way a little bit, a few blocks out of the way, but I can go around so that I don't have to go past the temptation of Dairy Queen. Sometimes we have to do that in life, and it's okay to do that. It's okay to do that as long as we are doing that to protect ourselves from that sin. Well, let's consider the opposite side of the coin. Turn with me for a moment over to Genesis, Genesis chapter 13. Gone from the end back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 13. Let's see, we're going to pick this up in verse 5. All right, this is talking about Lot and Abraham. "Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abraham said to Lot, 'Please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take to the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I'll go to the left. And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the city of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. All right, so we are picking up here that Lot, who was blessed by the Lord, so we have Abraham and Sarah who went out to this new area that God was sending them to, and Lot, the nephew, followed along. Well, as long as God was blessing Abraham, God was also blessing Lot. And so we see an understanding there that Abraham was following the Lord, and so was Lot. Lot is counted in Peter as a righteous man. So we know that Lot was following God. Well, so they're both growing, their herds and stuff were growing, and they didn't have room to be together. So Abraham allowed Lot to choose first. Abraham chose the land that seemed the greenest, the nicest, the most well-watered, but it was also over by Sodom and Gomorrah. But no worries, Lot would pitch his tent near Sodom, but he wasn't going to go in the city. So Lot, as he moves closer to Sodom and Gomorrah, in fact, Lot put his tent just outside of the city walls. And of course, he didn't move into the city because in verse 13, it says that the people were not just wicked, but exceedingly wicked. So in other words, there are tons of temptations in and around this city. But Lot didn't move into the city. Yet being outside of the city, he likely did business with the city. Now we see Lot again in Genesis chapter 14, and he's still outside the city. But fast forward to chapter 19, and he's living in the city. Not just in a tent either, he's got a house. He's mortgaged, he's got some roots there, and he's now living fully in the city. Now, how has he changed? What has changed here? Had the city changed? No, the city hadn't changed because God was getting ready to destroy it. So we know that the city was still a terrible, wicked city. It was still very wicked. And when the angels of God are coming in to destroy the city in chapter 19. So have Lot's morals changed? Well, let's take a look at that. The angels meet Lot at the city gate. Lot invites them to stay with him where it will be safer. After dinner, the men and the women of the city all gather around Lot's house and demand that these men, who were actually angels, be brought out to the people so the people could have their way with them. And here, what does Lot do? He responds. How does he respond? Let's look at this together. Chapter 19, and we'll look at verse 6. So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See, now I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason that they have come under the shadow of my roof." I would say that Lot's morals have changed, or we are seeing them change. Lot was more concerned about the men that came underneath his roof because he promised safety to them if they would stay overnight. But when the whole city is beckoning him to release the men to their charge so that they can have whatever way that they want with them, he's like, "Now, wait a minute. You can't have these guys, but you can have my two virgin daughters." This is wickedness. We see a righteous man who has been indwelling in the city every day. We see that his morals are changing. Now make note, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 through 8. Hear what it says about Lot. "And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." So Lot's morality changed. Lot's family's morality changed. When he was outside of the city walls, he was there at reach of temptation. And as time went on, we see that temptation seed was planted, and it grew and it grew and it grew until he was within the city walls, having a house of his own and dealing with the temptations of wickedness every single day. Now, it did Lot absolutely no good to be amongst the sin. He was in a continual torment, and it didn't make his life better, but it changed it for the worse. Now, we know that the angels pulled Lot back into the house and protected him. And then they told him, hey, go out and get all of your family and get them ready to get out of the city. So Lot goes and he tells his son-in-laws, his other daughters. He had four daughters total. So two here are virgins, two are married. His son-in-laws, he goes and tells them, hey, the angels are about to destroy the city. We have to get out. And the son-in-laws look at him and they think he's just joking around. Oh, this Lot, he's always joking with us with stuff. And he's like, no, I'm being totally serious. We have to go now. And they just laugh at him and they let it go. So then there's also questions there of the morality as how he has been talking, how he has been leading in conversation, that even in the most dire, serious times, his own family doesn't believe him. All right, so what happens? How do they escape? Look with me at verse 15. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. So what happens? Well, Lot escapes. His wife disobeys the angel's command, and she does look back, and we know that she turns into a pillar of salt. Now again, another consequence of Lot's temptation. If he had never gone into Sodom in the first place, if he had never led his family down that road, his wife would not have become a pillar of salt. He wouldn't have lost his wife. Now, fast forward and we see more sin in Lot's family. We see his own daughters are convinced that they're not going to have another chance for a husband of their own, so they get their father drunk and they sleep with him. Now, where do these sinful ideas come from, if not within the walls of Sodom? Lot's temptation led to sin, and his sin destroyed his family. And that's a great reminder for us. Many times we think to ourselves, that little bit of sin, that little temptation, it only affects me. It's not going to affect anyone else. And sometimes we say that to ourselves to convince ourselves. But the reality is, sin grows. We've talked about this before, but sin grows. It grows. And it affects more than just us. It can affect our entire family. It can affect our entire life and all who are within it. Well, number three, we need to be centered. We need to be centered. We need to be centered on God's word and in prayer. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 41, Jesus said, watch and pray to his disciples, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's the fact of the matter is, our flesh is weak. Our flesh is so weak. But it's God who strengthens us. It's God who protects us. It's God who cared for us. If we just hang out in flesh time and flesh land, we're only thinking about the things that we want. That seed of temptation will grow and grow and grow. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 through 21, Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. All right, let's finish today by going to one more passage. We're going to go over to Ephesians chapter 5, back to the New Testament. After Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, and look with me at verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. In other words, do not partake of the evil of this world. Instead, be centered on the things of God. Look with me at verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Do you know how to identify what is evil in the world? It is not by exposing ourselves to more darkness. It's not by indulging in the things of the world. It's by indulging in the things of God. God fills us with a light. And the greater and greater that light is, the more that we are able to push back those things of darkness. The more that we get to know and understand God, the more that we can see the evil of this world naturally and identify, well, obviously this is wrong. And we can see it in that moment because we are filled with light. And light and darkness do not mesh. They don't combine together. Light is more powerful than darkness. It pushes it back. Now, gospel believers are children of light. We are to show to the world the light of Christ through our lives, and we are to expose or reprove those that work to do sin. We are to share Christ with them. We are to share Scripture and lead them to the truth. And this can only be done by prayer and trust in an active working of the Holy Spirit within us. Active working. That means that we're taking God's word and we're putting it into application. It's good to read God's word. And I've met many people that read through God's word and they know all the stories, but there isn't any application. We need to apply God's truth through our lives in order for us to be changing more into his image, to be more like him. And the more we allow ourselves to be exposed to sin and indulge in it, the less active the Holy Spirit is in our lives. But the more we stay away from sin, the more we indulge in the things of the Lord, the more that we hear from the Holy Spirit. If ever we're like, why wasn't I turned from this? Why isn't the Holy Spirit louder in my life? He can be louder in our lives if we allow him. The more we indulge in God's truth, the more we are applying his truth, the louder and louder the Holy Spirit will be to us. So again, be content. And I know it's hard to be content in this world that we're living in the season that we're living in. Thanksgiving in December is a very hard time to be content. But we need to be content with what God has given us. We need to not look for something else. We need to let God just fill us with whatever it is he's given to us and just be thankful for what he's given to us. And we need to be careful. Again, keep that gaze on the Lord and not on the possibilities. Not on the what ifs or maybe in the future I'll have this. Don't focus so much on the future. God tells us to focus on today. He'll take care of the future. And then be centered. Always be centered on God. Sweet peace comes from a life that is centered on God's. We have the least amount of peace in our lives when we're looking at all of the trials and tribulation of life. But when we're centered on God is when we have the most peace. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your tremendous truth in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your mercy. Thank you for the examples of those that we have in Scripture who went against truth. That led their own lives, Lord God, and sought out their own worth instead of what you can be doing in them. Lord, thank you that we have these recorded so we can look at these things and say, I want to be different. I don't want to lead the same life. Now, Lord, I pray that you would help us this week to apply these truths to our lives. Help us to be content. Help us to be careful at the things that we are seeing in the world around us. And help us, Lord, to be centered on your word and not centered on our own desires. Lord, we thank you for your many, many truths and your love and your goodness. We thank you, Lord, that you provide for us and never stop providing as long as we are following you. I pray, Lord, that you would do a great work in our lives this week as we seek to apply these truths and seek to tell others about you. Thank you for this day that you've given to us in worship. In your name, I pray these things. Amen.